is in. Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, July the 15th, broadcasting from Houston, the lobby of the Hilton here in downtown Houston for the 63rd regular convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, even though we are on the road, we can still take your phone calls and your email. Tonight's topic, we're going to be talking about biblical archaeology. Just think about that. Somebody puts a spade in the ground, they brush away the dirt, they find something that was perhaps someone's trash, but in terms of the archaeologist, it's important. It tells us something about history. Are the Bible and archaeology friends or foes? We'll be answering that question tonight with Dr. Paul Meyer. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Sunday night, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we can take your phone calls and your email here in Houston. Now, listeners with the best questions or comments tonight on biblical archaeology will receive Dr. Paul Meyer's book called In the Fullness of Time. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we introduce our guest, a special congratulations to Dr. Gerald Kieschnick. He was elected for his third term as the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod this afternoon. Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, a regular guest here on the program, author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time, and historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. And, Dr. Meyer, congratulations to you as well for your election as the second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod this afternoon.
Thank you, Todd.
Someone says,
thank you, Todd, and the studio audience.
Yeah. Someone says, look, I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't need archaeology or anything that it would show to me. How would you respond to that?
I would say to such a person, congratulations, that's wonderful. The problem is this, the rest of the world very often wonders if there's any correlation between the Old and New Testament and reality outside. And so when the hard evidence comes from the ancient world, and it correlates very beautifully with the biblical record, well, then it's very helpful as a witnessing tool to the neighbor who may be a total skeptic. And I think that's why it's very important to show the very strong credentials of the Christian faith.
So are the Bible and archaeology friends or foes?
Oh, I think they're wonderful friends. I've always said the spade is the Bible's best friend in many ways. You don't hear that in the media. They usually try to point out all the areas where there are discrepancies or where they make a big fuss about this doesn't correlate with that or whatever. No, the great majority of discoveries over there correlate beautifully with the biblical record. So, again, you always want something new, sensational, something that's off the wall, it's over the top. That's what scores.
If you had to pick one, what would be the, hands down so far, best archaeological find generally as it relates to the Bible and its history?
Well, I would have to tell you about a discovery made in November of 1990. It was not announced till 1992. The bones of the first biblical personality ever discovered, which I think is right at the top of the list. And what's amazing is how the news has not gotten out. I can be talking even to a pastoral conference of 200 people, and I'll say, do you know the identity of the first biblical bones that have been discovered? And maybe only two or three out of the 200 clergy will know who I'm talking about. I can't understand that. So in a sense, I'm something of a voice crying in the wilderness, pointing out the tremendous advantages of archaeology. I refer to the bones of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest who indicted Jesus before Pontius Pilate on the morning of Good Friday. A tremendous discovery. Here's the background. It was November of 1990. A bulldozer was working south of the temple area in Jerusalem. I should, of course, immediately point out that a bulldozer is not your average archaeological tool, okay? Try brush, you know? Well, the dozer wasn't intending archaeology. The dozer was doing building the base of a water park, blue plastic slides and all. And it starts sinking into the ground. It punctured the roof of a burial cavern. And inside they found 12 ossuaries. These are limestone chests for burying bones, about a meter long and one and a half foot wide and deep. And it was a kind of a space-saving way of burying people. And so they called in the archaeologists, and they immediately were able to identify this find as something from the first century, because the only time the Jews buried like this was the first century. They were running out of space, especially in the Mount of Olives. And so they decided to have a kind of a space-saving way of burying people. They would put the body in a cave and let it decompose for a year or two, and then they would gather the bones that remained and put them in one of these bone boxes. And inside this ossuary, there were 12 of these, and one they pulled out of its loculus, which is a niche, you know, and they were amazed at this magnificent carving. On one side, there was beautiful fluting around the edges and two giant rosettes with sub-whorls inside, implying there's a VIP there. And then fortunately, on the other side, the occupant's name listed twice in Aramaic, Yosef Bar Caiapha, Yosef Bar Caiapha. Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest who indicted Jesus before Pontius Pilate. When I mention this in my seminars, people are amazed. Well, how come they haven't heard about it? I mean, it's a big deal. And BAR, Biblical Archaeology Review, which is one of the finest magazines in this area, had carried two very important articles on it, but the word doesn't seem to have gotten out. I think it's one of the most prime, important archaeological finds ever made. Now, by accident, Todd, you know, maybe other biblical bones have been discovered. We could have discovered the right leg of King David, for example, but there's no tag attached to it. I am the femur of King David, handled with royal care. You know, nothing like that. And so this one is it's a lead pipe cinch. It's a tremendous discovery.
I want to come back to the reporting issue in just a moment, but since you mentioned David, there's a quote from an alleged scholar regarding David and his son Solomon that was included in an article you wrote for the Christian Research Journal. And this guy complains, you say, not one goblet, not one brick has ever been found to indicate that such a reign, namely David and Solomon's, ever existed. If David and Solomon had been important regional power brokers, one might reasonably expect their names to crop up on monuments and in the diplomatic correspondence of the day. Yet once again, the record is silent. Is the record silent regarding these two great giants of the Old Testament, David and
no,
Solomon?
No, the record is not silent. The radical revisionist archaeologists always try to pontificate over evidence that they haven't discovered yet. That's the problem. Archaeology can only take a little slice out of a mound. How much remains to be discovered yet? Archaeologists constantly are changing their minds about even the relation to biblical documents because there are so many areas they haven't discovered yet. They haven't. And so when you have only about 10% max of most archaeological finds that are exposed, what about the 90%? And David's name does show up. It was a tremendous discovery made in northern Israel at Tel Dan, in which they found a victory monument which was commemorating the victory of the king of Judea of the house of David, against an opponent, the king of Israel. His name was Baasha. And the house of David there, that inscription is genuine. And so there, David's name does show up. So it's wrong to say that his name doesn't show up archaeologically. And, you know, just in the last 6-7 months, there have been 4 major discoveries which just give the lie to this idea that the archaeological evidence doesn't comport with the Bible.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest as we discuss biblical archaeology tonight on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, the 15th of July, broadcasting live from the Hilton in downtown Houston, where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is holding its 63rd regular convention. Our in-studio email address, we can take your email right here with your questions and your comments for Dr. Meyer, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And since we have an assembled studio audience, such as our studio is, we do have a microphone for studio questions as well. If you talk to Jeff on the other side of the table, he'll tell you exactly how to post your questions and your comments there at the microphone. Our best callers, our best emailers tonight get Dr. Paul Meyer's book called In the Fullness of Time, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. When we come back, we're going to talk more about biblical archaeology and why does it take so long to find out about those discoveries. Stay tuned.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours weekdays on the Internet? Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen Online, and you'll find 12 new hours Monday through Friday. You can listen live on your PC, or on demand, or on your iPod or MP3 player. issuesetc.org, and tune in weekdays to 12 new hours of Issues Etc.
The story of God's creation of the world, the fall of man, and God's promise of salvation come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's a children's book titled The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer. The Real Story of Creation is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You'll also find information on our website, issuesetc.org. The Real Story of Creation, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the primary message and major theme of God's Word? The answer comes from Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's plan of salvation. The message of that which the holiness and righteousness of the just God demands, and the way that God has, in His grace, in His undeserved love, met the demands of that law in the person of His Son. Certainly everything else that's in Scripture is important, but everything else ties into and relates to and must be seen from the perspective of that basic primary theme, law and gospel, with the gospel as the fundamental focus of it all.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about biblical archaeology tonight with Dr. Paul Meyer. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's also the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's called The Real Story of Creation. Tell us just a little bit about this children's book before we go on with our conversation.
Well, I think it's very important for our young people to know how it all began, you know. And I don't care whether you come at it from a biblical or a scientific viewpoint, we always have to answer the question of where did I come from? What happened before me? How did we all get here? Why is there something rather than nothing, you know? And I tell you, whether it's science or religion, you point back to an originating intelligence that created it all. You can't have a first effect without a first cause. Aristotle himself, 300 BC, thought that one up. And so I wanted to put it kind of in book form for both children and the adults who read to them. Mm-hmm. What it must have been like, you know, in the first days of creation. And it's very fascinating to notice how science does parallel the Genesis account very beautifully, because you have the time and space continuum, and then you have the watery chaos, which is common in all creation accounts, by the way, not just to the Old Testament. You find that among the Babylonians and the Greeks and the others. And then this idea of energy coming first with light, and then the plant kingdom coming along, which relies on light for photosynthesis, of course, and then on to the animal kingdom, and finally the culmination in mankind. You know, it works whether it's a scientific or religious viewpoint.
You can find out more about The Real Story of Creation, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Real Story of Creation at $16.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040 by Dr. Paul Meyer, and it's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Now, a couple questions, real briefly. Why does it take so long from the time something's dug up of significance for the general public to find out? Sometimes it's going on two decades before the general public hears the report of something of great importance that's been discovered as it touches upon biblical archaeology.
Well, Todd, the worst is the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the sense that one part of the scrolls were not translated until about 50 years later.
Wow.
It took that long because, well, here's the problem. What you do when you have a tremendous discovery like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you apportion the manuscripts out to the various experts across the world. And one of the experts in Paris simply dragged his feet. What you have to do as a scholar, of course, is get the official edited version of what it was like, and then a translation, and then a commentary. And Milnick, his name was, in Paris, just dragged his feet and dragged his feet, and we probably still wouldn't have it if good old Herschel Shanks, the editor of Biblical Archaeology Review, had really held his feet to the fire and said, this is ridiculous. What you have to do is this. You have to make sure that what you're announcing to the public is real, because so often you have fly-by-night archaeologists who are trying to get their names in print quickly, and they jump the gun. For example, it was almost a fraud, I think, a couple of years back when they announced the cave where John the Baptist, baptized people. There's no indication of that at all. I mean, some crazy drawings on the cliff wall. You have to be something that's kind of a Rorschach test. You want to see what you want to see. And there was no evidence for that. It was a case of everybody trying to get in the act. Now, this latest discovery of the secretary of Nebuchadnezzar, they're calling it the finest discovery in 100 years. Well, it is an important discovery, but I don't think it's the greatest one in the last 100 years. I think there's a certain, an ambition among some of these people to break into print. And it's kind of sad because you can misuse archaeology as well. And one of the worst examples of misusing archaeology was what the Discovery Channel did just in time for Easter, this past Easter, the Jesus family tomb. This was terrible what they did. The evidence did not support their conclusions. In fact, the Israeli archaeologists, had they been anti-Christian who could have run with this, were honest enough to say this is trash. In fact, one of them called it archaeoporn. Really misusing archaeology in the process of trying to prove something. And so what you have to do for good archaeology is be very careful, really work it all out before you announce it. That's why in the case of this Caiaphas ossuary, which was a lead pipe cinch, it was real, they still waited 2 years to make sure everything was very carefully worked out before they announced it. Bully for them.
Does the Old Testament have a mountain of archaeological findings to support it? I think people usually think in terms of the New Testament because it's more current. But what about the Old Testament's
New Testament is easier, Todd, simply because it's closer to our own time. Therefore, there are more survivals. Therefore, especially in the New Testament, when the account opens up into the Bible lands of Asia Minor, Greece and Italy, especially St. Paul's tours, of course, you're going to have more of a wealth of bridge building there between the hard evidence and the biblical documents. But even in the Old Testament, there are fascinating correlations between what we find from the good earth and the biblical record.
You have written in response to people who have said, look, the archaeological record for the Old Testament is a patchwork and thin and really unreliable. They question things like the existence of Moses, the Exodus, Joshua's conquest of the land, and all of these key pivotal Old Testament events. How does the evidence for such things stack up? Or if there isn't any, how do we explain the apparent lack of evidence for these things?
Well, they always, of course, make the statement that Israel isn't mentioned on Egyptian hieroglyphics and that the Exodus, there's no trace of it been found. Look, in the Exodus, these people are not building great, wonderful, massive buildings, cities in the desert with walls around. This is a camp community. They're moving from place to place. So we wouldn't expect to find anything. But stay tuned. They may someday. If we knew the exact route of the Exodus, then it would be possible to check it out. If we knew the exact route across the Red Sea, we might be able to send divers down and find out. But we don't know exactly where that took place. And so this doesn't bother me at all. And the fact that Egypt does not have many references to Israel is really kind of funny because, look, the Egyptians never recorded their defeats. They always talked only about the victories of the pharaohs, and sometimes they made a big lie about the defeats and called them victories. One of the greatest monuments in Egypt is built to a lie. Ramesses II was worried that the Ethiopians might have heard about the Battle of Kadesh in the 1200s BC, where Ramesses almost was killed. And they turned this, and the natives were restless. The Ethiopians were thinking of invading Egypt. So Ramesses gave them this enormous monument right at the border where he seated four great statues of Ramesses. This is to overawe the Ethiopians and say, and then when you went inside that temple, by the way, it was a nice big series of cartoon pictures of where Ramesses won the Battle of Kadesh. He held all his enemies by the hair, hit him with a mace, consulted with his generals, who were one quarter as tall as he was. You know, size is a big deal in those days. The advice they gave him and how he was mighty in battle. That's a total lie, because the Egyptians and the Hittites came to a draw, and the Egyptians almost lost it. So if you have this in terms of what they do for defeats,
propaganda.
Yeah, propaganda. What pharaoh is going to say, in my watch, we had 600,000 Israeli slaves leave when we wanted to keep them in? I don't think so.
Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. We're talking about biblical archaeology. It's Sunday night, July the 15th. I want to hear from you on this subject. Questions or comments, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issues, etc. Regular guest, Dr. Larry Rast, on why a man should consider becoming a pastor.
There really is no greater privilege than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again to pay for the sins of the world. And that's why studying for the pastoral ministry is so vitally important. This is the message that gives life, that sustains life, that nurtures one in the life of Christ. And so ministerial studies at the seminary level will focus a person in on the scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, the history of the church, and help that student take that message of Christ into the world so that people can have faith in Christ and share that faith with others.
Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
What do you do? You point out a false teaching or a sinful behavior, and your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged," or "He who is without sin cast the first stone." How do you respond? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled, "Get Out of Jail Free," and we'll send you a free copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains an article titled, "The Jesus of Islam" by Dr. Adam Francisco. And in the Wittenberg Trail, you'll discover how a struggle with sin brought Pastor Jonathan Fisk back home to the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc. the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172.
Ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies, whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day. Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
One of your favorite guests is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Dr. Paul Meyer has written a new children's book titled The Real Story of Creation. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt on our website at issuesetc.org. The Real Story of Creation costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. The Real Story of Creation, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about biblical archaeology. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. 1 week from tonight, the Issues Etc. Reformation Tour is coming to the Twin Cities, and you're invited to attend a live broadcast of Issues Etc., just like this one tonight. Next Sunday night, July the 22nd, from St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, we're going to have a question and comment session before at 8, and the broadcast begins at 9. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, Sunday night, July the 22nd, from St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org. We got a question from some of our audience here. What's your name and where are you from?
My name is Greta Martin. I'm from Bristol, Wisconsin. And my question for Dr. Meyer is, well, first I want to say I've read many of your books and I really admire your expertise and your intelligence. I want to know, how long have you been doing this and how long will you continue to do this?
It's a good question. Thank you. How long have you been up to this game?
I think I've always been fascinated by the correlation between scriptures and the non-biblical evidence ever since Sunday school. I kid you not. Years back, I always wanted to know more. I was so tuned in and so turned on by these biblical episodes that I always wanted to know, well, wait a minute. If these spectacular events really happened, shouldn't we be able to find fallout from these events in secular sources? And at first I was kind of given the answer, no, the Bible's enough and so forth, the usual answer. But then when I went into ancient history, I discovered, wait a minute, there's a lot of fallout there. There's a lot of fascinating echoes of the biblical events in the annals of ancient history. And that's the reason why I went into ancient history. I've been teaching it now for 45 years, so much so that the students are no longer calling me professor of ancient history, but ancient professor of history. But both cases, it works. But it's just delightful to see how much evidence there is outside the scriptures. And in many ways, sometimes we have the outside evidence tying down a string that has not been tied down inside the Bible. I know it sounds almost heretical to Christians, but wait a minute. There's no reason that we shouldn't be able sometimes to find the same people and places and events in materials outside the scriptural record that will sometimes add precious detail to the biblical events themselves. And I'll give you a couple of prime examples in case you think I'm kidding you. Where was John the Baptist executed? The four Gospels don't tell us. They tell us all about Herod's birthday party and how things were getting dull and how his dear second wife Herodias provided a special floor show and so forth. But the Bible does not tell us where the beheading of John took place. Guess who does? The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this took place in Herod's fortress palace at the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea, a place called Machaerus. Cat a corner from Masada. Masada's the southwest corner, and this is the northeastern corner. And I think that's biblical detail. Never made the Bible, but I think it's biblical type of detail to know where this happened. And by the way, whenever I mention Josephus, you know, people don't know anything about him. And I have to point out that if I would have asked their grandparents, what do they know about Flavius Josephus, you know, every hand in the room would have gone up. I kid you not. In yesteryear, everybody read Josephus. Any Christian bookshelf would have the Bible here, and then next to it would be the works of Josephus. Our Bibles, I kid you not, if you have an heirloom Bible back home in the 1800s, you will find that Josephus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem, the one that Jesus predicted on the way to Calvary, comes right after the book of Revelation and before the maps in back. Everybody read them in yesteryear, but today we have too many options in terms of entertainment, whatever else, so he's kind of lost. That's the reason I brought out Josephus in modern English, condensed version, you know, so that people could appreciate what this tremendous outside source does. Let me just give you an example. You know, people who haven't heard of Josephus, all right, he's a Jewish historian born 4 years after the crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem, okay? So he has kind of an eyewitness events of the first century. When I ask people, then I have a lot of fun. I say to my seminars, I will now prove that all of you have used Josephus if you never heard of him before you came this evening. And they will say, well, how's that? Well, okay, tell me about Herod's birthday party and the beheading of John. What was the name of Herodias' daughter? And, of course, they all answer Salome. And then I say, okay, that proves that you have used Josephus. Because the shocker is her name does not show up in the four Gospels. And, of course, immediately the reply is, oh, but Concordia Publishing House and the other religious publishers call her Salome. And you go, where did they get it? Josephus. Here's one more time.
Okay, please.
Who was the first Christian bishop anywhere on earth? And if you answer Simon Peter, you'll be wrong. The first Christian bishop was James the Just of Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother. Wouldn't you think the New Testament would tell us how he died? It does not. And guess who does? Josephus. Yeah. 29 years after Good Friday, Josephus says, then James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in the absence of the Roman governor who hadn't gotten her yet, a guy named Albinus. And when he arrived, he was so ticked off that this kangaroo court action, this lynch mob, had done the job on Jesus' brother that he arranged to have the high priest canned out of office. This is Good Friday 2, folks, in case you don't realize it. This is a perfect parallel to Good Friday. And when Mel Gibson's film came out, you know, and when he's trying to basically follow the biblical roadmap, and he got dissed for it in Time, Newsweek, U.S. News, and for I immediately emailed all those magazines saying, hold it, you haven't checked out Josephus, book 20, 200, where a perfect parallel takes place. 33 A.D., you got Jesus on trial. 62 A.D., his half-brother James is on trial. The high priest here is Joseph Caiaphas, whose bones have just been discovered. I can't get over that one. And here you have his brother-in-law, Annas, one of the five sons of Annas, the high priest. Here you have Pontius Pilate, who was reluctant to condemn Jesus. Yes, the Gospels are accurate on that. In contrast to so many radical theologians today who say Pilate really wanted to gun Jesus down. No, he did not. He was trying to do the right thing. And here, 29 years later, you have another Roman governor named Albinus who hadn't arrived yet. And then when he got to Jerusalem, he was so ticked off, again, that this had happened, that he got the high priest canned out of office. So, and the Sanhedrin here, maybe some of the same people. I think it's a perfect parallel to Good Friday. It totally underlines the historicity of what happened on Good Friday. And by the way, the second version was not by some Christian apologist trying to make the Bible look good, but by a Jew who never converted to Christianity, Josephus. That's why this guy's so valuable.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mike is calling from Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi. Thank you, Pastor Todd. I first wanted to say that I'm a regular supporter of Issues Etc., and I would hope that other people would consider doing the same. It's a great resource. And Dr. Meyer, I just have to say, you slay me. You're one of my favorite guests. I really appreciate all the study and research that you do into your topics. And what I wanted to ask you about had to do with the hoax of the Piltdown Man back in the 30s, and then also not too long ago, just a few years ago, National Geographic had a front cover photo of what was reputed to be a missing link between, I believe it was between a reptile and a bird, the crawling and the flying creature, which later they had to retract. And both of these things were just had such massive impact on the theory of evolution and helping it to become so deeply entrenched in, you know, in world thought. And what I wanted to ask you was, in light of this, can we really verify or confirm these archaeological discoveries, whether they be biblical or not? Can we really depend upon them?
All right, Mike, thank you very much. It's a good question. So if people look at the other archaeological efforts that are made out there and some of the bogus interpretations that are put upon them, and then they say, who can really depend on any archaeology, especially biblical archaeology? You got about a minute before we go to our break.
Well, Mike, this is one of the reasons that the Israeli authorities were so incredibly angry at the Jesus family tomb thing, because it gives a black eye to archaeology when you had this Canadian sensationalist, Simca Jacobovici, and James Cameron, who did the Titanic, he should have known better, making these crazy hype claims, because he gives archaeology a bad name. True scientific archaeology doesn't indulge in these crazy exercises of fancy. This is why they take a long time before they announce the results. So true archaeology is a science. These others are camp followers.
Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's a regular guest here on the program. We're talking about biblical archaeology tonight as we broadcast live from the Hilton in downtown Houston, Texas, where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is holding its 63rd regular convention. And you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, you can also read an article that Dr. Meyer has written titled History, Archaeology, and Jesus under the What's New section of our website. That's issuesetc.org.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So that's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Folks, I know that there are a lot of relief organizations providing assistance for victims of natural man-made tragedies, but unlike many of those groups, LCMS World Relief provides bread and the bread of life. LCMS World Relief is an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul. To find out more about their efforts around the world, look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, or you can donate by calling them 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Remember Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. We're talking about biblical archaeology with Dr. Paul Meyer. Here's an email from Paul in Colorado Springs. He has this to say. First, a word of congratulations to Dr. Meyer on his election as the second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He also says, "I was wondering how familiar Dr. Meyer is with the claims of the late Ron Wyatt of Wyatt Archaeological Research, and if he could comment on Wyatt's methodology and results." Thanks for the email, Paul.
Thank you so much. I would love to give you more detail on Ron Wyatt. And, of course, he's passed away, and I hate to speak evil of the dead, but quite frankly, he was a sensationalist, not a scientist. Ron Wyatt seems to have discovered everything that remained to be discovered in terms of biblical history. He's the one who shows us the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea and all these other marvelous discoveries that have not been duplicated in terms of checking out the reliability, as must be the case. So I really have no respect for his results, unfortunately.
Another question from our audience. What's your name and where are you from?
Hi, I'm Chuck from St. Louis, Missouri. And my question to Dr. Meyer involves controversy between Elliot Mazar, who was exploring a section of Jerusalem and found this monumental structure that she dates till the 10th century and thinks possibly could be the Palace of David, and Israel Friedman, who says can't possibly be the Palace of David because, of course, in the 10th century, Jerusalem was not a major city, was not a big enough city, so therefore, can't possibly be that. Brings up the whole question of biblical minimalism and what you make of that. What is biblical minimalism?
Good, Chuck. There are two camps in regard to archaeology. There are biblical maximalists like Foxwell Albright and people like that who show that there's a direct correlation between the archaeological evidence and the Old Testament. And then there are biblical minimalists who try to break down every possible bridge you can build between the biblical evidence and the secular evidence on the outside. Two of the prominent exponents are at Copenhagen, Denmark. Kim Sheehan Thompson, for example, are biblical minimalists who simply try to close their eyes ostrich-like and deny that there's any evidence there. It doesn't work. There's too much evidence out there. And in the case of Eilat Mazar, who's a daughter of Benjamin Mazar, by the way, and very reliable in terms of her findings, she discovered what does seem to be a gateway or one wing of David's palace. And this is very interesting because all the minimalists were screaming away that David was a little hilltop chieftain in Judea who didn't amount to anything, if he even existed. There are some minimalists minimalists, excuse me, who say that he never existed, he wasn't historical. Well, that just doesn't work. His name has shown up, as I pointed out. So, again, you have to be very wary of the sensationalists. Then when their huffing and puffing is over, then we can get to the truth.
Josh in St. Louis emails us. He says, Dr. Meyer, the archaeology that you are sharing with us all is very interesting, but what can laymen like me do with all of this information? Are we able to use biblical archaeology to convince people to become Christians? How does the archaeological evidence you are presenting relate to our apologetic and evangelistic tasks? And congratulations on your election as well.
Well, I think in many ways, archaeology is kind of the smoking gun, you know, from the past. It's the hard evidence that bypasses all of the maunderings of all the hypothetical alternative critics who come along and give us all these wonderful scenarios. Well, when you have tough, hard evidence from the past, this bypasses all the wild opinions of the radicals, and we have to deal with this stuff sincerely and absolutely. And, of course, there can be archaeological fraud. Now, you mentioned the Piltdown Man before. That would be one example of fraud. And the nice thing about archaeological science is it was able to back out of that cul-de-sac and discover that it was a fraud, which is great. This is the kind of thing that must be done scientifically.
Another listener question from our audience. What's your name, where are you from, and your question?
My name is Michael from Pittsburgh. You talked about Josephus as an excellent extra-biblical source. What would you say is other good extra-biblical source for biblical events?
Thank you very much. Good question.
Good, Michael. We have, of course, other ancient authors as well. We have to remember also that even the name of Jesus or Christ shows up in non-biblical evidence. So many Christians are under the assumption that that's it. Jesus shows up only in the Bible. We'll never be able to find traces of him elsewhere. That's wrong. Indeed, the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus mentions Christ in regard to the Christians getting persecuted because of the great fire of Rome. Nero, of course, it happened on his watch, and so his throne is tottering. And so to save himself, he switches the blame to the Christians. And then careful historian that he is, Tacitus tells us about the Christian's name for a Christ, a Christus, who was crucified by one of her governors, Pontius Pilate. And this crude superstition almost died, but suddenly it gained new vigor. There you have Eastern Pentecost, you know, in a secular version. And suddenly even flowed as far away as Rome, this common cesspool into which sewage comes from all over the Mediterranean. He doesn't like the Christians. I guess you picked that up. But the whole idea is that's wonderful, because when he concedes Jesus and Christ from a pagan source that hates Christianity, then we have kicking in what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment is a wonderful tool you can use. It's the only way, thousands of years later, that you can prove that something happened in antiquity. If it's a positive source, you can't tell. They might be hyping it up, you know, especially numbers and that kind of thing. But if a negative source concedes something which doesn't help its cause, but in fact is antithetical to that cause, then you know it's true. And so there you have an example. Suetonius is another one who mentions Christ and a Jewish riot that took place in the Trans-Tiber. Pliny the Younger writes the Emperor Trajan. What do we do about these Christians? They get up early Sunday morning, they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. The Jewish rabbinical traditions mention Jesus. And by the way, they spell his name correctly. We don't. His true name was Yeshua Hanotzri, Joshua of Nazareth. I don't know why we changed his name to Jesus. You know, if Jesus would have had a driver's license, it would have been Yeshua Hanotzri. So they have his name exactly spelled correctly, and they have the arrest notice of Jesus, which we don't find in the Bible. Terrific outside references to him. So there are many other evidences out there besides the biblical version.
Folks, here's our mailing address and our phone number to receive a complimentary copy of the next issue's Etc. journal, or you can partner with us by joining our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our toll-free number, 1-800-737-0172. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call that resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. It's amazing to think that that the fingerprints of these people, not the footprints, but perhaps all of the leftover evidence of their existence still remains among us. When Dr. Meyer talked before about how much remains as yet undiscovered, it kind of boggles the mind to think that perhaps a few feet beneath the ground or a few feet over, there may be something waiting to be discovered. Is the spade the archaeological record? Is it, in fact, the Bible's friend, or is it the Bible's foe? It is the friend in almost every single case. Well, should this surprise us as Christians? Should we fear archaeology? Absolutely not. And it certainly should not surprise us, because we have this kind of a faith, an eventful faith, where our Savior Jesus Christ entered into real human history as a real man on our behalf to bear our sins in his body at the cross. And in doing this, left footprints, left fingerprints, and left behind not only a church and the record of his visit to us as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil, but also being a man of real history, he left behind all of those other marks that you would expect him to do. And so did his church, and so did all of the saints from before. So it should come as no surprise to any of us that the God who saves us in history in real tangible ways, as through the body of his crucified and risen Son for us, should leave evidence of all of his doings and all of his ways and all of his mighty acts of salvation from the very beginning to the very end. Will we ever discover them all? No. And if we had none of them, would there still be enough there to save us in simple faith, trusting in Jesus Christ? Of course. But God has left his fingerprints all over our history. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.